Whether you eat or drink is the title of our current Sunday evening series. We're working our way through three chapters of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, namely chapters 8 to 10. Our passage this evening is the one that we read earlier on, straddling the last part of chapter 9 and the first part of chapter 10. And I want us to consider this passage then by way of two headings. And first of all, the confrontation is now intensified. The confrontation is now intensified. Because remember, in this section of the letter, Paul is confronting the Corinthian believers. Actually, he's doing that in quite a few sections of this letter. There's a lot wrong with the church in Corinth. This epistle is confrontational at many points, and certainly it's confrontational here in chapters 8 to 10. The specific issue here has to do with the pagan temples, of which there are many in Corinth, and the fact that some Christian converts were continuing to frequent these places. They were eating meals at the temples, meals which involved sacrificing to the gods, and meals which in pagan thinking were eaten in the presence of the gods and in their honour. In these three chapters, Paul is confronting that behaviour by some of these Corinthian Christians. But of course we all know that there's confrontation and there's confrontation. Some of you will have come across Rob Temple's series of books entitled Very British Problems, in which he makes fun of our British peculiarities and especially our excessive sense of politeness and etiquette. And at one point he talks about the emails which we write as Brits and the way that we end them. And he comments that in a really extreme situation, we'll change the ending of our email from kind regards to just regards, to indicate that we're rapidly reaching the end of our tether. So you can be confrontational then by dropping the word kind at the end of an email, or of course you can be confrontational by shouting and screaming and gesticulating wildly. And at the beginning of this section of the letter then, throughout chapter 8 in fact, Paul's confrontation, his confrontational style, is very much at the British end of the spectrum. He's relatively gentle and understated there. It's in terms of its unhelpfulness and its uncharitableness that he challenges their practice of dining in the temples. But I intimated to you when we were in chapter 8 that things would hot up later on, that Paul's opposition to their behaviour would gain momentum over these chapters and would build up towards a devastating crescendo. And here in this passage that we're looking at tonight, we're not quite there yet. The devastating crescendo will come in the next instalment, but we're certainly moving in that direction. This definitely feels less British than before. There's a directness of approach now that was previously lacking, and that's what I mean then by my first heading: the confrontation is now intensified. And let me show you three ways then in which that's the case, three ways in which Paul, as it were, turns the screw here. First of all, his appeal to history. His appeal to history. Now, chapter 10, verses 7 to 10 seem unremarkable. As a reader, you're vaguely aware there that Paul is touching on Old Testament incidents, and it's very easy to conclude then that he's just drawing from these a few random lessons for the Corinthian believers. But when you examine this appeal to history more closely, you realize he's actually doing something very specific and something very hard-hitting. So the first incident that he mentions there in verse 7 is the notorious golden calf incident. We know that because Paul quotes from that passage of the Old Testament, from Exodus chapter 32. But there's something very strange here. I mean, Paul begins in verse 7, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were." Now, what was the obviously idolatrous thing that the Israelites did on that occasion? Well, of course, it was erecting the golden calf. So you'd expect Paul to say then, do not be idolaters as some of them were when they constructed that metal object and worshipped it. But he doesn't mention the metal object, does he? He doesn't mention the golden calf. Rather, he latches on to a very specific detail in what the Israelites did, namely their eating and drinking in the presence of that idol. Why does he latch on to that? Well, presumably because he wants to make a connection with what these Corinthians are doing. They're eating and drinking in the presence of the idols in the pagan temples. The second incident he mentions is in verse 8, where he begins, "We must not indulge in sexual immorality." Now think about that for a moment. Paul here has the whole Old Testament at his disposal. And the Old Testament is brimming with tales of sexual immorality, isn't it? I mean, Paul could talk about Judah and his shenanigans with Tamar. He could talk about Samson going to the prostitute in Gaza. He could talk about David and his one-night stand with Bathsheba. He could talk about Amnon raping his half-sister. Paul has all these possibilities at his fingertips. What does he do? Well, he goes to Numbers chapter 25. We can identify that by the punishment that he mentions. What's significant then about the sexual immorality in that passage, in Numbers 25, that makes it a better point of reference for Paul than all those numerous alternatives? Well, the sexual immorality in that passage is specifically in the context of eating in the presence of idols. Numbers 25, verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. So that's the sexual immorality. And then Numbers 25 tells us how that came about, the context in which it happened. These, that is the daughters of Moab, invited the people, that's the Israelites, to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And presumably again then, Paul wants to make a connection with what the Corinthians were doing. Now, there were various forms of sexual immorality going on amongst the Corinthian believers. I mean, prostitutes were being used, we know from chapter 6. One man is in a relationship with his father's wife, we know from chapter 5. But you see, loose sexual behavior would also have been a feature of these temple meals. We know that from sources outside the New Testament, that once the meal was over there in the pagan temple, and once the wine was flowing freely, things tended to degenerate, and the slave girls and slave boys who had been serving the food often became the focus of lustful attention. And it seems then that it's this kind of sexual immorality, rather than the forms mentioned elsewhere in the letter, that Paul is targeting here, hence his reference to Numbers 25. The third incident is in verse 9, and Paul there draws on Numbers 21. Again, we can identify that from the punishment that is mentioned. And the problem then, the problem that we encounter in Numbers 21 is Israel's arrogance and brashness toward God. Numbers 21 verse 5, the people are saying to God, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" And again then, Paul seems to want to make a connection with what the Corinthians are doing. Their participation in these meals is displaying a similarly arrogant, brash attitude under the nose of the God to whom they are bound in exclusive covenant relationship. They are gadding off to the temples of other gods and eating there. Paul uses the language, doesn't he, in verse 9, of putting Christ to the test. And that's pretty much how he will describe their temple visits. A bit later on in verse 22, he will describe their temple visiting behaviour as provoking the Lord. That's the Lord Jesus to jealousy. The fourth incident from Old Testament history is in verse 10. And it seems to come from Numbers chapter 14. And in Numbers 14 then, there's grumbling going on. Against whom are the Israelites grumbling? Well, they're grumbling there specifically against their leaders, against Moses and against Aaron. And once more, Paul probably wants to make a connection with what the Corinthians were doing. We talked last time about how they were grumbling against Paul for being so disapproving of their temple eating. They were calling his very apostolic status into question. That's why in chapter 9, 1 to 23, he has to defend his apostolic status so vigorously. And you see then what Paul is doing by way of this appeal to history. He's now unmistakably moving up a gear or two in his overall argument. He's no longer presenting their visits to the temples in Corinth as merely unhelpful behaviour that's inconsiderate toward weaker Christians. No, he's presenting their temple visits now as inherently bad. He's saying that this practice involves idolatry, and it involves sexual immorality, and it involves testing Christ, and it involves grumbling against their leaders. In fact, he's saying it's in the same category as Israel's behavior during one of the darkest periods of Old Testament history. That's how inherently bad it is. And perhaps the lesson that we can draw from this is the frightening gulf that can exist between how we package our behaviour and what our behaviour really is. I mean, these Corinthians, they package their participation in these meals as an expression of their Christian maturity. It was an expression of the fact that they knew there's only one God, all these idols are nonsense, and so in going into those temples, taking part in the meals, they were being really mature. They were showing how grown up they were in the Lord Jesus. That was how they packaged it. Paul is saying in reality, it's not just a little bit more serious than that. In reality, it's a wickedness bordering dangerously on Israel's apostate conduct in the wilderness. That's sobering, isn't it? I sometimes ponder Jesus' words in Gethsemane in Luke 22:48, when Judas turns up leading that mob that has come to arrest Jesus. And Jesus directs a very strange remark to Judas. He says to Judas, "Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And you think, well, why does he need to ask that? It's perfectly obvious. That's exactly what Judas is doing. Well, I wonder whether Jesus asked that question because Judas himself is convincing himself that he's actually doing something else. That Judas has managed to package his sin in his own mind as something else. Oh, I'm just kissing Jesus. I've done that lots of times before. I'm just leading a group into a garden. That's all I'm doing. He was packaging it as something vastly less than this terrible thing he was doing, which was betraying the Son of Man with a kiss. And we must beware, mustn't we, that capacity that we have to repackage vile sin as something less vile. And Paul is saying to these Corinthians, look, it's not a minor difference of opinion that you and I have on this practice of visiting the temples. You think it's maturity. I'm saying it's the most outrageous form of wickedness. So his appeal to history. Secondly, his allusion to disaster. His allusion to disaster. There's a terrible word that occurs in our passage. It's at the end of chapter 9, It's the last word, in fact, there in verse 27. He refers to being disqualified. I mean, being disqualified is a disaster, isn't it, in any context? To be disqualified in some sporting competition for which you've worked hard and for which you've prepared rigorously, that's a disaster. To be disqualified from driving because of some offence you've committed, it's a disaster. But the context in view here is way, way more serious than either of those. Paul uses this same word, disqualified, elsewhere. He uses it in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. He's talking there about the false teachers who have infiltrated the Ephesian church where Timothy is ministering. And this is how he describes the false teachers, 2 Timothy 3:8. They are corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. That's the full phrase he uses there, disqualified regarding the faith. And that's what Paul means here too, in 1 Corinthians 9:27. Disqualified regarding the faith. Disqualified, that is, from Christian discipleship itself. There can be no greater disaster than that. Now, Paul, of course, is referring to that possibility in connection with himself and what he seeks to do to avert it. But clearly the reason he raises it at all is because he sees this as a very real possibility for these Corinthians who are engaging in this temple-visiting behaviour. And again, then, you can see how he's moving up a gear or two from what we've been looking at these past few weeks. The danger attached to doing what they are doing is no longer a matter of posing a temptation to weaker believers. No, the danger attached to their behavior is now a matter of experiencing disqualification themselves from the life of faith. That's what happened to those Old Testament Israelites in the wilderness. Chapter 10, verse 5, they were overthrown by God who was not pleased with them. And this is just one of several passages in the New Testament then that indicates it can also happen to New Testament Christians. I believe passionately in the doctrine we often designate the perseverance of the saints, that all chosen by God in eternity, purchased by Christ at Calvary, regenerated by the Holy Spirit in conversion, that all such people safely reach the end of the Christian life and safely reach the world to come. And when then we are anxious as professing Christians, and when we're feeling timid and nervous and worried that any little thing might cause us to fall over the edge of the cliff into apostasy, then it's that doctrine that we need to comfort us and strengthen us and remind us, no, he will hold us fast. But when, as professing Christians, some sinful behavior is wrapping its tentacles around us, and we're becoming more and more entangled, this is the truth we need to hear. This truth that professing Christians can experience the disaster of disqualification. You all know people in that category, don't you? Sport has its Ben Johnsons and its Lance Armstrongs. And the church has its equivalents. Well-known figures, and also less well-known figures that were known perhaps to you, who have disqualified themselves by falling away into sin. Let none of us be complacent. Let none of us misuse our precious doctrines, like the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, to think that we are invulnerable. Paul flags up this terrifying word, disqualified, disqualified, disqualified. If you're living complacently tonight, be haunted by that word. His appeal to history, his allusion to disaster, and then the third way that Paul kind of turns the screw, his attitude to credentials. The Corinthians then had credentials which probably gave them a sense of being invulnerable to disqualification. And perhaps particularly then, it seems, from the way Paul argues, they were stressing the fact they were baptized and they participated in the Lord's Supper. They participated in the sacraments. And that seemed to give these Corinthians a certain sense of invulnerability. And Paul's approach then is very interesting. There in chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, he seems to say there that the Israelites there in the wilderness, they had their equivalents of the sacraments. They had their equivalents of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So the Red Sea crossing was a kind of baptism, he says, in that water was involved, and it was a vivid outward manifestation of them leaving their past behind, leaving Egypt and its beliefs and morals, and entering this new epoch in which they were bound to Moses and the beliefs and morals that they would receive from him. And then the manna and the water that came through the supernatural agency of the Holy Spirit. It was a kind of Lord's Supper, a supper from the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Paul says was accompanying them in the wilderness. He was the rock who accompanied them. So that they had their sacraments in a sense, he say. Yet they were still disqualified. Still didn't stop them falling. Still didn't stop them from experiencing this ultimate disaster. Now, to be sure, Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to think that their sacraments are just identical to the ones that the Israelites had. He wants them to perceive an inferiority in the Israelites' sacraments, a superiority in the Corinthian sacraments, so their baptism is a vivid outward manifestation, of course, not merely of entering a new epoch in which they're bound to Moses, but a new epoch in which they're bound to Christ. They're not baptized into Moses, they're baptized into Christ. Their sacrament is better, and their Lord's Supper isn't merely provided by the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a participation in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he will go on to say in verse 16. So he doesn't want them to think that their sacraments are identical to the Israelites' sacraments, but the basic point applies, that the Israelites had sacraments and yet they didn't make them invulnerable. And so Paul is saying, you Corinthians with your sacraments, they don't make you invulnerable either. And again then, you can see how Paul is getting more direct. He's not yet where he will be in the next part of this section, when he will really pull out all the stumps, but he's certainly getting more and more direct. And again, it's just a reminder to us that if there's anything, whether a sacrament, whether a conversion experience, anything that makes us feel invulnerable and that we don't need to strive hard to persevere tomorrow morning and on Tuesday and on Wednesday, then we need to beware. So, that's the first thing here. The confrontation is now intensified. Paul is turning the screw. Paul is coming closer to home. Paul is really starting to put the pressure on these errant Corinthians. But then secondly, and more briefly, the confrontation is now intensified. Secondly, the calamity is not irreversible. The calamity is not irreversible. So yes, Paul is deeply concerned about these Corinthians and how they are behaving, and he writes to them in a very severe manner, but he doesn't yet write them off. He doesn't yet write them off. He still holds out hope for these men and women. Watching England in the Rugby World Cup final as they slipped toward defeat to South Africa, one kind of told oneself that, look, they've still got things in their favour here. There's a good amount of time still left in the game. And the fans are still making a good noise in the stadium, and there are replacements on the bench that can still come on and make a difference, and so on. And Paul is kind of similar here. He kind of is convincing them and himself that there are reasons why they can still get out of this mess. There are things still in their favour, still in their advantage. There are reasons why they can yet get out of the mess. And just very briefly then, three. First of all, because of a compelling prize. Because of a compelling prize. In chapter 9, 24 to 27, he uses athletic imagery. Our Paul, not the Apostle Paul, talked about this on Wednesday night, and we're familiar with it from different passages. Paul was speaking from Hebrews 12 and similar imagery to here, except there's an additional dimension here that's not mentioned there, namely the prize. Paul the Apostle here talks about the prize and how, as Christians then, we have this imperishable wreath, as he puts it, in store, this wonderful eternal future. It's like Peter's language, isn't it? An inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And his point is then that, yes, these Corinthians, they're struggling. They're really struggling. They're getting sucked into this deeply disturbing practice. But at least they've still got every incentive to get out of the mess and to keep running the race set before them. There's this wonderful prize that he had taught them about from the very beginning of his contact with them, and that Cephas and Apollos had also taught them about. At least they know about that prize that lies before them, and Paul hopes that that will smash through their addiction to this sinful practice and will make the difference. And we talked this morning, didn't we, about how we need to be immersing ourselves in the truth of our eternal future, Christ coming, the coming of the Son of Man in glory, because it makes such a difference. It makes such a difference to our present lives. We need to have a clear view of it. And here's another reason then why you and I should in times when we are healthy as Christians, should be immersing ourselves in the truth of Christ's return, so that if a day comes when we're not so healthy and we're slipping into the grip of some sin, hopefully we'll have such an awareness in our minds of the prize and the absolute stupidity of missing out on that prize, that it will carry us through the temptation and it will carry us out of the mess we're in and back onto the road we should be on. In times of health, fill your mind, fill your heart with thoughts of Christ's return, because it may be your lifeline in days when you're not in such good health. So he's hopeful for the Corinthians because of a compelling prize. Secondly, because of a chronological privilege. Because of a chronological privilege. So he makes this sustained appeal to history that we've talked about in chapter 10, verses 7 to 10. And he says then in this passage, it's good that that these Corinthians are not living in that period, are not living in Old Testament times. Now, why is that good? Why is it good that these Corinthian readers are not contemporaries of Moses and not living back then? Well, you say, that's easy to answer. It's because, you know, Christ has come now and we know about him and we live at this later stage when we have so much more knowledge, and so that's why it's such a good thing. And that's all true, but that's not what Paul stresses here. It's not because Christ has come and we have moved from the age of type into the age of fulfillment in terms of Christ. That's not what Moses stresses, or what Paul stresses rather. Instead, this is why it's so good that the Corinthians and we are not living back then. Because if we were, we wouldn't have the story of the Israelites and their apostasy and their failure to strengthen and sustain us and instruct us and give us an example. That's what Paul says, isn't it? He says in verse 6, these things took place as examples for us. Verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, written down for our instruction, whom the end of the ages has come. Actually, he says something extremely striking here. Paul Mawinney on Wednesday raised the possibility that things happen in this world, like the things happen to athletes, to quote the illustration Paul used, in order to kind of give us illustrations of things that relate to the Christian life. Maybe God makes things happen to give us illustrations. And that's exactly what Paul seems to be saying here. He's not just saying that the Israelites' failure was written down to give us an example. He's saying the Israelites' failure actually took place to give us an example. In God's sovereignty, all that apostasy and all that wickedness of the Israelites took place that we might have the example now and be able to avoid what happened to them. That's striking stuff, isn't it? And that's our privilege then. Living at this stage in history. Yes, living this side of Christ. Of course that's our privilege. But also with all those examples of the Old Testament stories, the Old Testament narratives, giving us instruction. The Old Testament is not simply about the coming Messiah. It is, from Genesis to Malachi, undoubtedly. But it's also about God's people and what happened to them and their successes and their failures, that we might learn from those and emulate their successes and avoid their failures. And we're a very privileged people then, having the narratives of the Old Testament as examples for ourselves. So Paul is hopeful for the Corinthians because of a compelling prize, because of a chronological privilege, but then thirdly, because of a controllable problem. Because of a controllable problem. Go to verse 13. And I think the most important part of verse 13 is the first five words. No temptation has overtaken you. Now, the word overtake isn't a very striking word, is it? I mean, you overtake someone on a motorway, it's not a particularly remarkable thing that you're doing. But remove the prefix there, remove the over part. And that's the actual word that you have in the Greek. It's not overtake, it's take. No temptation has taken you. Now, taken is a much more violent and expressive word, isn't it, than overtaken. You know, it's what robbers and kidnappers do. They take, they grasp. And that's the word that Paul is using here. No temptation has taken you. It's a word actually that's used in Luke 5:5 of catching fish. Peter says that we've been fishing all night and have taken nothing. We've caught nothing, we've grasped nothing. It's a violent, strong word, this word taken. And Paul is saying then that the temptation that the Corinthians are facing to go and eat in these idol temples, it's not in that category. It's not a violent temptation that they're facing. Now, the implication is that there can be violent temptations. If you're a believer in Nigeria and Boko Haram come into your village in the night and they take your family and they kill your family members, then the temptation to be full of the most bitter, vengeful attitude, that's a violent temptation, isn't it? It takes you. It takes you by force. Without warning, without preparation, that temptation just hits you like a tsunami. That is temptation taking you. And that can happen. That's why I think Jesus teaches us to pray to be delivered from the evil one. there in the Lord's Prayer. There are occasions when the roaring lion can just pounce out at us without warning and in a very violent way, when temptation can just hit us. And in those extraordinary moments of temptation, we need extraordinary deliverance from Almighty God. But Paul is saying here, your temptation, Corinthians, is not in that category. No temptation has taken you like that. Those idol temples aren't chasing you down the street and scooping you up into them. No, you yourselves are choosing to walk down the street and open the door and go into the temple and sit down at the table and participate in the meal. And that's the temptation that most of us experience each day, isn't it? Occasionally there may be those extraordinary, calamitous waves of temptation that hit us, but that's not normal. The normal type of temptation that we face is not like that. When you fall into gossip, it's not that kind of the gossip has come and swallowed you up. You've chosen to do that. When you tell a lie, in most cases, you've chosen calmly to do that. That's the form that temptation and sin normally takes. And Paul says then that in those situations, there's always then we'll always have the ability, the God-given ability to resist. God has given us the ability to resist those ordinary temptations. Yes, an extraordinary temptation. We may need, as I say, an extraordinary kind of deliverance. But in normal temptation, God has provided us with the ability. We can do it. We can do it. And Paul is saying, that's the kind of temptation that you're facing. It's a controllable problem. It's controllable if you will just exercise that self-control that he talks about there at the end of chapter 9. It's challenging stuff, isn't it? Verse 25. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. It's true, isn't it? You think of these athletes who train for competitions and the sheer discipline that they just won't go near chocolate, won't go near stuff that might in a tiny way, be to their detriment as they prepare for a competition. And Paul is saying that 99.9% of the temptations you face, if you show that kind of self-control, you'll be fine. And we need to hear that tonight. That our temptations are controllable. Our sin problems are controllable. We can get the better of them. God has given us the ability. If we will show the self-control, an athletic-like self-control, we will be able to overcome. And Paul then holds out hope for these Corinthians, because it's not some extraordinary problem that has taken them. It's a controllable problem, and they can get the better of it. And that's where I want to close tonight, and just encouraging you that whatever temptation, whatever sin you're struggling with tonight, you can get the better of it. You can conquer it. You can triumph. It's controllable. God has given you the ability in Christ, by his Spirit, to overcome. Don't resign yourself to defeat, but go out there and fight. Go out there and take on the evil, the sin that is crouching at the door. Go and conquer in the power of Jesus Christ. Amen.